So today's passage was already read for us, and it clearly reveals just a few of the many excuses that people come up with to relieve themselves of what they know they should be doing. Now, I'm sure you've all heard plenty of excuses over the years, and likely used many yourself, but when you're the one hearing the excuse, it's frustrating because you tend to realize that people very rarely ever accept responsibility for their actions. Instead, it's much easier to give an excuse as to why you cannot do something. People give many excuses but justify themselves in their own minds by saying, this isn't an excuse, this is a legitimate reason. So let's look at that for a second. What is an excuse versus a reason? Now, an excuse is an attempt to lessen the blame attached to a fault or an offense, basically seeking to justify or defend yourself. While a reason is a statement or fact that reveals why someone does, thinks, or says something. So the reason will reveal the motive behind what we do or what we don't do. So again, an excuse is simply an attempt to lessen the blame attached to a fault or an offense, while a reason is the fact that reveals why someone does, thinks, or says something. Now we can see this all the way back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 12, Adam, speaking to God, says, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Now Adam gives his excuse as to why he disobeyed God and tries to shift the blame back to Eve, and ultimately God for giving him the woman in the first place. Then in verse 13, Eve says, "The serpent deceived me, and that's why I ate it." Now, Eve also tries to excuse herself by shifting the blame to the serpent or Satan. Now, how often do we make excuses just like this? We say, well, it's Satan's fault that I did this thing. It's because of, you know, Satan got in my mind and made me think this or made me do this. Or we say, well, God, you're sovereign and you're in control of all things, so really, you allowed my disobedience, so it's your fault. Now, the real reason that Adam and Eve disobeyed God can actually be found in Genesis 3:6, where it says, "She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too." So men, we don't get a pass here. Adam was clearly with Eve when she ate the apple or the fruit. So we don't get to blame shift to Eve. Now the reason for their disobedience to God was because it appealed to their flesh. It says that the tree was beautiful, the fruit looked delicious, and they desired the wisdom that they might get from it. And we do the same thing today. Our excuses for not doing what God has called us to do is nothing more than a disguise meant to conceal the real heart issue. Oftentimes, the actual reason for our disobedience to God is simply a lack of desire for Him. Now, if you haven't noticed yet from what we've talked about so far or the slide behind me, today's passage is going to be revolving around excuses. So if you look actually at the beginning of chapter 14, I'm not going to read through it, but let's get a little bit of context to the parable that we're going through today. We find Jesus going into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Now, this was not just a Pharisee, but it says that he was a ruler of Pharisees. Now, even though Jesus was under constant suspicion and scrutiny by these people, he does not shy away from meeting with them or talking to them or eating with them, or even trying to minister to them. Now, personally speaking, if someone is scrutinizing every move I make, trying to find fault in everything that I do, and looking for ways to twist my words to use them against me, then I'm sorry, I'm probably not going to go over to your house for dinner. But Jesus isn't like that. He isn't at this dinner just for the food or for the social etiquette. He is there to try to reveal the heart of pride and selfishness in the people who are there. Even though these people hated Jesus, he's showing them love by being there. In verse 7, Luke points out that Jesus noted that when everyone came in, they immediately chose the best seats in the house because sitting in the best seats was a thing of honor. So, Jesus, being perceptive as he is, notices that the people are clamoring for the best seats to honor themselves. So he proceeds to tell them a parable, not the parable that we're going through today, but this is right before he gets to that. He tells them a short parable about being invited to a wedding feast. And he basically says, looking at everyone around the dinner table, he says, "Listen, everyone, when you're invited to a wedding, there's a lot of seats available. Some are more honorable than others. So when you come into the wedding feast, don't just assume a place of honor, because what's going to happen when the wedding host comes in and says, sees you in a place of honor and says, I'm sorry, but you need to get up and move down the line a little bit because somebody more important than you needs to sit here." Now that would be embarrassing. It would be shameful. And Jesus says, don't do that. He says, instead, assume a place of lower honor so that when the wedding host might come in, he would go, "Friend, what are you doing back here? I have a place of honor up at the front for you." The main point of this parable is in verse 11, where he says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus is basically calling out everyone who was just clamoring for the best seats, saying, "Hey, I noticed that you think you're better than you really are, so let me humble you with this parable in the hopes that you might actually realize that you're really proud and selfish men." And this is where we pick up with today's passage. We are jumping into an awkward situation. Jesus just called out everyone at the dinner table for trying to exalt themselves. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in a very Midwestern home, and no one likes awkwardness at the dinner table. So if we were to put this into a modern-day context, I can just imagine everyone sitting around this table, and Jesus says this parable, and he calls everybody out. And if any of his followers or disciples were there, they're probably kicking him under the table going, "Jesus, just take it back a notch, not at the dinner table. Why don't you save it for one of your sermons or something? Then you can offend people, but not at the dinner table." But Jesus doesn't care about awkward tension. He cares about revealing our hearts so that there can be an opportunity for actual repentance and forgiveness of sin. So if we look at verse 15 here, we see someone at the table blurting out, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, if you read through all of chapter 14 straight through, I don't know about you, but I got to this point and this verse just seems out of context. I'm like, what was the guy, like, how does this relate to everything we're talking about here? It seems like this guy at the dinner table couldn't handle the tension and blurted this out to ease the agitation that was likely brewing between Jesus and the Pharisees. This man was trying to change the subject. But instead of letting the tension go, Jesus responds to this guy's comment with another parable. The man brought up how great it will be to be in the kingdom of God. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, in his account of this same exact parable, same situation, he records Jesus starts this out by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So Jesus is replying to this man saying, oh, you think that it will be great to attend a banquet in the kingdom of heaven? Well, yes, it will be. But let me help you understand who's going to be there and who's not. Now, this whole dinner was likely comprised of the religious elite and people of power and authority. Remember that the host was a ruler of Pharisees. They likely think that they are the shining example of what it means to be followers of God. So if we look at verses 16 through 18 here, it says, starting out the parable, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began making excuses. So in this parable, God is represented by this man who prepared the great banquet. Now, this took place in a time before text messages and emails or faxes, if anybody remembers what a fax is, or even clocks. It's not like everybody had a Google Calendar where they pulled out their phone and they're like, okay, great banquet, Friday the 20th at 5 o'clock. All right, 1 hour reminder, day before reminder, just in case 10 minute reminder, boom, done, got it. No, it wasn't like that. An invite would have been sent out in advance with the date of the banquet, and you likely would have RSVP'd to it, similar to responding to a current wedding invitation. Then, when the day of the banquet came, the master's servants would have went out to tell the guests it was ready. Now, when you RSVP'd, you likely only knew the date, but not the exact time. So the guests would have already RSVP'd to the initial invitation that they got. They said that they would be there. But then on the day of, it seems as if they had a sudden change of mind. Now, those of you that have ever tried to plan an event can likely relate to the frustration of people saying that they will be there only to find out on the day of they either don't show up or they give you excuses on why they can't make it. People are quick to say yes to things that they never actually intend on doing. Let me repeat that. People are quick to say yes to things that they never actually intend on doing. Why? What you're really saying is, I would feel too uncomfortable saying, no, I won't be there. So I would rather deceive you and make you think that I might come because that'll make me feel better. I don't really care if it affects your plans because all of my decisions are really just based on what's best for me. Now, Jesus touches on that, on this in his Sermon on the Mount where he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He's basically saying, say what you mean and mean what you say. Now, this banquet Jesus is describing is not an invitation to a friend's house to hang out, or a fun party, or going to the movies, or even some prestigious community event. It's meant to picture the marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19. The invitation sent out represents the invitation for us to put our faith in Christ and therefore be accepted into this great wedding banquet in the kingdom of heaven. But they all, with one accord, began making excuses. Notice all of these people had something in common. They were all given this amazing invitation. They all accepted it until it interfered with what they already had going on in life. They all began making excuses because what they already had going on in life was more important to them than going to the banquet. So let's look at these excuses. Let's break them down a little bit. In verse 18, we see our first excuse. This man says, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Now this individual apparently had just purchased some land and needed to inspect it, which represents our excuses that revolve around our possessions. Now, first of all, it would have been then and is now ridiculous to think that someone would buy a lot of land without having gone out and inspected it already. Like, I don't know if anybody here has just bought some land on auction without even looking at it. It's not likely. What this person is really saying is, I just bought some land and I kind of just want to go out and stand on my land and look around and stare at it so that I can dream and scheme about all the possibilities of what I could do with it. Now, we all have possessions or are seeking to get possessions in life that have the potential of distracting us from the will of God. Now, having possessions is not evil, but when they get in the way of our relationship to God or His church, which is us, they turn into idols. For some people, maybe it is land, or maybe it's a home, or maybe it's a car, or for others, maybe it's things like a bike, a boat, a camper, technology. And you know what? I'm going to throw in hobbies into this, because oftentimes the possessions that we try to get go along with the hobbies that consume our lives. And it just drains all of our time. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really have that much stuff. But oftentimes, even if we don't have a lot, we tend to have a preoccupation with material things and experiences in life. You see, we live in an age where people think that they need to have and experience everything that they can possibly grasp in life. And I'm sorry, but that is simply not biblical. God wants you to grasp a hold of everything He has for you in this life and in the life to come, not what the world can offer to us. And we're out here trying to grasp a hold of every little thing that we can possibly latch on to. But that's not biblical. And we make excuses as to why we cannot commit more of our life to God because we're trying to fit God into our already packed life. But life is not all about our possessions and making time to use them. So don't let your stuff or your hobbies dictate how you spend your time. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. So looking at the next excuse here, this man says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. So this excuse can represent our pursuit of security, whether through school, jobs, or career opportunities. You see, in that day, buying oxen, it would have been a business move. Oxen were a tool used for business and profit. And similar to the first excuse, no one would have went out and bought an ox without testing it first. Who here has ever bought a vehicle without test driving it? I don't even care if it's a new vehicle. You're going to test drive it before you buy it. You're crazy if you don't, by the way. This individual's business or career pursuits were more important to him than attending the banquet. That's the truth of it. Now, bear with me, this may be a silly analogy, but imagine the president is coming to town. Now, some of you may or may not like our president, but imagine you do, okay? Or imagine it's a president that you really like, that you really look up to, and that you're really excited to meet. So the president is coming to town and is throwing some big gala or banquet at the Deck, which is our local convention center and he personally invites you. Now, you gladly accept. I mean, why wouldn't you? It would be an honorable thing to get invited to a banquet like that. But then the day of the banquet comes, and you say, "Hey, Mr. President, sorry, I've got to study. Sorry. Yeah, I got a test coming up. I've got to study a little bit." No, that would be crazy. Most people would look at that and go, why don't you study another time? Could that be an option? Now, that's a silly analogy, but it's even more ridiculous when we allow our pursuit of a degree or a job to get in the way of God's calling on our life. Now, think for a second. Think about the decisions you make. Where does school and job rank in your life? Where does school and job rank in your life? I think if some of you are honest with yourselves, it is of utmost priority. And why? I think it's because school equals job, which equals money, which equals savings, which equals retirement, which equals security and comfort. That's why it's of utmost priority, because we're seeking after security and comfort. Now, according to the national average, you will spend 47 years of your adult life in school or working a job. Now, that's post 18. That's your adult life, 47 years. Now, if the excuses you make reveal that school or career is of first priority in your life, then you will waste the majority of your life. Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 2:9, saying, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, and no mind imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." We cannot begin to fathom what God has done for us and what he has in store for us, both in this life and in the life to come. And yet, we so foolishly put things like school or a job as higher priorities in our life. And if we prioritize the things in life that we don't even really like, what does that say about how we feel about God? Who here is really excited to go to class tomorrow? Anybody? No? Is anybody really excited to punch into work tomorrow morning? No. We all complain about our jobs. We complain about school and that we got homework and that we have all these different things. You know, we don't like our jobs. We don't like school. And yet we prioritize them over God and what he's called us to in life. So what does that say about how we feel about him? Now, excuse number three here, this man says, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So this is almost comical. Apparently, this man didn't realize that he could just bring his wife with him. I mean, there's a thought. This excuse clearly shows how we put family in front of serving God or accepting the invitation to follow him. Now, how does this look in our lives? How does this break down? Maybe you're single and in the pursuit of someday having a family. Does the pursuit of the opposite sex have full priority in your life? Or does God actually get to say who or when or if you date? Maybe you're dating or engaged, and you excuse your disobedience to God by saying things like, "We're married in God's eyes." Or, "Once we're married, then I can commit more of my life to God and the church." Or, "Once we're married, I won't be so lost in the other person or myself. It's just going to be easier." Or maybe you're married. Does your marriage help you be more dedicated to God and his church? Or do you actually help each other make excuses as to why you can't be more committed? Do you encourage each other to be lost in your worldly pursuits, or do you actually help protect each other from them? If you have kids, do they dictate your entire schedule? Do you make excuses saying, once they're older, we can be more available? Or once they're older, do you say, well, I need to make sure that they have every opportunity available to them. So we can't make it to church because they're in sports or clubs or whatever else it may be. Hockey is a big one in Duluth. I hear that if you're into hockey and you're a hockey family, like that is your life, plain and simple. Essentially, what this guy was saying and what we often say is, my family is more important to me than committing my life to Christ. When it's convenient and works with our schedule, then I will do what God is calling me to do. But if it's inconvenient, I'm sorry, we can't make it. Now, looking at the parable, these individuals accepted God's invitation until they realized it would cost them something. And when they realized that accepting the invitation would interfere with their life, then they rejected it. So have your possessions, your schooling, your career, or your family caused you to reject the invitation to follow God because he would just interfere too much with what you already have going on? Or maybe you say, no, I'm a Christian. Okay, if you're a Christian today, have these things caused you to make excuses as to why you can't be in a deeper relationship with God or with us, his church, or be fulfilling his purpose in your life? Basically, have your excuses postponed your spiritual maturity? These excuses reveal a lack of desire to do something. They gave excuses, but the real reason they didn't come to the banquet was because they didn't want to. And oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, if you're honest with yourself about when you're making excuses, you'll see the same thing in your own heart. It just reveals what we don't want to do. Have you ever made an excuse to not do something you really wanted to do? Of course not. You make excuses to do what you really want to do. So the excuses you make in life just help reveal what your true priorities are and what you actually want to do. So let's look at verse 21 here. I'm going to read 21 through 23. Jesus says, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is more room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come into my house so it may be filled. Now we see God here, represented by the master, getting angry that those he invited would not come. In the parable, the master of the house is inviting these people to a great supper. Now, the word great used in the original Greek is translated mega or megas. So this is a mega supper. This is a spectacular event. The kind of opportunity a reasonable person would drop everything for. And that is what God is offering us. He's offering you the chance of a lifetime, an invitation into the kingdom of heaven, an invitation to walk with him, to see him work out his will in your life, to be in relationship with him, even though we don't deserve it and there's nothing that we can ever do to earn it. And how do we respond to this wonderful invitation and gift that he has offered us? What do? we essentially slap them in the face with it, saying, thanks. Sure, yeah, yes to the free invitation. I don't know if I'll actually come. Let me wait and see if it works out with my schedule. I'll see how I'm feeling, and I'll get back to you. I'll come if it doesn't conflict with anything else in my life. The master here has every right to be angry because such flippant excuses to such a grand invitation would be incredibly insulting. And in the same way, how insulted is God when he offers us such a grand invitation to come and follow him, and we just respond with lame excuses? God says things like, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And we reply with, let me first get what I think I need, and then I'll see what you have for me, because I think I know my desires better than you do, God. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And we reply with, let me first get through school. Let me get a good job. Let me get my career underway. Make sure I'm set up for retirement. And then once I feel secure, then I'll trust in you. Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And we say, let me first get married and have kids and make sure that my family has all the opportunities available in this life. And then I'll see where I'm at. But thanks for the eternal life. I do want that. So in response to the guest's excuses, the master says, bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And when that wasn't enough people to fill in the house, he sent his servants back out to get the people from the highways and the hedges, which can actually refer to the criminals and the homeless. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the people living under the highways and out in the hedges, they likely didn't have their life too full of possessions and careers and family. All of these people would have been considered the social outcasts of that time. So perhaps, they would have been grateful and thankful to be invited to such a prestigious event, knowing that they were not worthy of being there, unlike the original guests, who figured they were not only worthy of being there, but, I mean, God should be honored that they would actually show up. Now, at the end of the parable here, Jesus says, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. The last verse of our text implies that there will come a point when God will no longer be offering the invitation to you. We tend to think that I've got all the time in the world. Most of us are pretty young in here. You may think, I know I've been making excuses, but I'll start following God when I'm done with school, or when I get married, or after we get our house, or after we have kids, or maybe after the kids are growing up, or how about after I retire, or right before I die? How about that? The reality is you won't accept God's invitation until you stop making excuses. The longer you wait, the more likely it is that you will never accept God's call on your life. The invitation here was not only rescinded, but the master said, they shall not taste of my supper, implying that even if one of them showed up after rejecting the invitation, they would not be allowed in. There will come a day when the invitation to follow Christ is no longer available to you. So in conclusion, we see from this passage three main excuses made to defend or justify our heart's desire for possessions, for security, and for family or relationships. Now, as I stated at the beginning of the message, there is a difference between an excuse and a reason. To recap, an excuse will shift the blame to someone or something else, while a reason is the facts or truth of why we do or don't do something. Our reason will actually reveal our true motives. So quit making excuses for postponing surrendering your life to Christ and accepting the amazing invitation that He's given to you. Or if you're a Christian already, quit making excuses for your lack of spiritual maturity. It's time to grow up. Now be honest with yourself and look at the reason behind why you're making excuses. This is incredibly important that we actually be honest with ourselves and look at the heart issue behind our excuses. We need to find out what that is and allow God to reveal that to us so that we can repent of it and actually turn to God for forgiveness of it. Now, what excuses are you prone to making? Pastor Justin said a few weeks ago that God cannot forgive your excuses, but He can forgive your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice he says, if we confess our sins, not if we confess our excuses. To end here, I'm going to give the last word to Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Excuses are curses. When you have no more excuses left, there will be hope for you."